Today's sermon is based on 1 John chapter 4, printed for you in your bulletin. Yesterday, we got a card in the mail, seasonal card with only one word written on the front. A word we're all familiar with, love. As we look at these particular verses, just three verses here, 1 John 4, 8 through 10, we find five times this word occurs just in three verses. In fact, in 0.4 of a second, I had 519 million hits on Google Engine. Went into my computer, button, 519 million references to love. What is love? What does it mean to be loved? Apparently, a group of professional people decided to ask some other professionals between the ages of 4 and 8. And here's what they said. See what you think about their answers. An 8-year-old girl said this: when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. A 6-year-old girl said, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. An 8-year-old girl said, love is when you kiss all the time. Then, when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together. And you talk more. My mommy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. A child named Nika, age 6, says, if you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend you hate. A child, age 7, said, love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, and then he wears it every day. A little girl named Mary Ann, age 4, says, love is when your puppy licks your face even after you've left him alone all day. Bobby, age 7, says, love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. And the final one, author and lecturer Leo Buscaglia was asked to judge a contest. They wanted to find out among young people which one had the most caring heart. So they did a contest, and here's what won. The winner was a 4-year-old child whose next-door neighbor, an elderly man, had lost his wife. So the little child saw the man over on his porch crying and walked over from his yard to the elderly man's yard and climbed up on his lap while the man's crying and just sat there. And the child's mother said, well, what did you say to him? The 4-year-old said, I said nothing. I just helped him cry. Now you know why it won the contest. It's just to enter into someone's tears. And that's what God has done for us. He's entered into our pain and our suffering in a huge way. As we see in this text before us, we've heard a lot about what these experts ages 4 to 8 say about love. But what does the expert par excellence have to say? God himself, in verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. What does it mean to be given the love of God? What is this incarnational love that God has given to us and which we celebrate this fourth Sunday in Advent. In verse 10, it says, He loved us and sent us His Son. Whatever the love is, it has something to do with the incarnation, which is God becoming human. And if we think about that for a minute, in this text, notice it says that it's not that we loved God. And so we see His love, His incarnational love, has something to do with God taking the initiative. That God begins a relationship with fallen humanity, that our humanity, our personal selves, would not begin. He takes the initiative to bridge the gap that stands between you and God. From another perspective, we understand that it's not just God taking initiative, but it's God voluntarily coming on our behalf. Christ choosing to love us. You know, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. And it's interesting, the same God who says those words through the Apostle Paul, He exemplifies and He sets before us a pattern of what that means. Not just to talk about giving willingly, cheerfully. He comes willingly. To take some words from our Lord in a broad way in John 10. I come by my own free choice. No one's making me do this. I come freely. In Hebrews 10, Christ says, Here am I, just send me. What is the love of God? It has something to do with the incarnation and a willing incarnate Christ who comes voluntarily, but also, even more so, is something to do with His humility and His willingness to condescend, to step down very low on our behalf. He's willing to humble Himself. Philippians 2 puts it this way, as you think about what is God's incarnational love for you. Christ Jesus, though He was equal with God, He made Himself nothing. Taking the form of a man, He humbled Himself, becoming human on our behalf. John 1 puts it this way, In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word becomes flesh. In Colossians, it refers to Mary's child as the Creator. He's our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He is the ruler of all things. And yet, we find that He humbles Himself and takes a completely different role. Not to mention completely different nature. The incarnation, really, as we think about it, this love of God is mind-boggling because it's, first of all, it's anything I say about it is really not going to do it justice. It won't even be the tip of the iceberg. But we have the Creator choosing to become a creature. You think about that for a minute. The Westminster Confession says it this way, in chapter 7, The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe Him their obedience as their Creator, yet we could never experience any benefit from Him, any blessing from Him, if it were not for some voluntary condescension, that's a lowering of Himself, on God's part, which God has been pleased to do by way of covenant. Of course, we know the new covenant is Christ Himself. It's in Christ, Mary's child, that we see God making an arrangement or a covenant with us. And it's through His condescending, this lowering of Himself, where we're able to enter into some benefit from an almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful, transcendent being that is beyond the universe. You might think of it this way. You try to grasp a hold of God's incarnational love for us. It's like a diamond becoming a trinket. It's like a gold mine becoming a nickel. Or you might think of it this way. If you had an opportunity to help a community of insects, why you might want to do that, I'm not sure. But if you had the opportunity to help a community of insects, but the only real way you could help them was by becoming an insect yourself, would you do it? Would you become a cricket to help a society of crickets? To help a hillside of crickets? Would you do that? Would you take to yourself such a low position? Of course, you'd still remain human. It's just that you'd have this, if you will, hump on your back. You would just have this other nature that would always be a cricket. It's not quite as bad, but it's still like, I don't know if I want to go there. Human and then Dan the cricket? Chirp off a few words for me. However, the contrast between you becoming a cricket and God becoming human is really no comparison. Your stepping down to become an insect is nothing compared to God stepping down to become human. Your choosing to become a cricket is like stepping down a flight of 10 steps. Or God's choosing to become human is like stepping down from the Empire State Building. And so when we come to the manger, when we come to Bethlehem, realize there's something far greater than just a little child. There's something far more stupendous, something far more glorious than just a 6-pound, 21-inch child. And I'm sure you could weigh him in there, just like you could weigh in any other child. You think about it. We come to him, there's got to be a reverence for this little package that Mary's holding in her arms, because it's more than a baby. And there's something of reverence that we've got to always maintain as we think about the Christ child. He's the omnipotent, everlasting God who has lowered himself in such a fashion that, yes, he's fully human, but somehow he is this wonderful God who is doing a wonderful thing for us that we can barely get our minds around as the mystery of the incarnation occurs, where the eternal God takes to himself a human nature bound together in one person whom we call Christ. And theologians have been talking about it for years and will continue to talk about it. But hopefully they'll get beyond the talk and get into the reverence and the awe and the worship of the Christ child. Worshiping him as the God-man, our Savior. And of course, why does he come? Why does God give us his love? It says this is love. God is love. This is how his love is expressed in the giving of his Son. Why does he give it? Look at the text. It tells you that you might have life. And of course, that we might live through him. It means that you might have eternal life. That somehow you can get beyond this life and, of course, the death that's at the end of it, and into a new life, which continues on both in quality and quantity into eternity. And of course, for God to give you life and me life and anyone who hears this message, God has to become human. You see, we forfeited our rights to live. The first man, the first woman forfeited their rights. You forfeited your rights by your nature and by your actions. And so God comes to meet the requirements for life. And the requirements are two. One, for a human to live on into eternity, Christ has to come to live as a human. And secondly, he has to come to die as a human. That's his mission. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation. To give you life, he's come to live life as a human. And that way you can have his human record on your behalf. I hope you're trusting his record this season. It's pretty well be sure that you're going to be depressed if you're trusting your own performance and what you can bring to the table this season or any season. I hope you're not only trusting his human record of 30-some years, but I hope you're also trusting in his death. He's come to die. You see, next to the manger, not far from there, is the cross. And that's, of course, the context of 1 John 4. I put it in the context of incarnation because it's this season. But really, in the Bible, look at what the rest of the text says. God gives us his Son. He sends his Son. For what reason? To atone for our sins is what the text says. He sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Sir Walter Raleigh, as he wrote from prison in the Tower of London, he penned these words concerning Christ's death for our sins. He says, "And when the grand jury of 12 million sins comes together with a dreadful fury against our souls and a black verdict gives, then Christ pleads his death and then we live." To put it more plainly, you've got about 12 million sins to deal with. Your sin in thought, word, and deed. And over a lifetime, you'll find that there are millions of things that stand against us. And they meet together as a jury, so to speak. And their verdict is black. It's not good. But as they come to their verdict, you see Christ is pleading. He's pleading on to God. He's saying, "Here I am. I've come on their behalf. And I've died on their behalf. And now I've come to do it so that they might live, so that you might live." You know, the Christmas card that I got, it had one word on the outside, but it had two on the end. Love gives life. Love gives life. I wonder if the man who sent me the card, the friend, they actually knew what I was going to preach about today. Because that's what this text is all about. God coming to express his love in Christ to give us life. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation. God coming to show his love in Christ, living that life, and then dying that death, and calling you to put your confidence in him. And as you do, you find life for the first time, maybe for some of you who are listening here or on the net. Life is in Christ. And for many of you, I want you to renew your life. Renew your hope and renew your joy. Because that's what it's all about. If you're living life and you're just existing, you're nowhere. But Christ wants us to be somewhere. And he puts us somewhere. He puts us on the map. If we renew our confidence in him and draw a fresh life from the Christ child who is now reigning from on high. Well, what kind of response does this demand from us? You know, God has this tremendous incarnational love for us, which ends in his death and then, of course, his resurrection. But what does he want? What kind of response? And there's much you could say. But let me say what Joseph Bailey said. He's a journalist from the last generation. He says, "Let's praise God for Christmas. Let's exalt him for the incarnation, for the Word made flesh." He says, "I won't be singing of shepherds and watching flocks on frosty nights or a choir of angel voices. I will not sing of a stable bare in Bethlehem or lowing oxen or wise men trailing a star with gold and frankincense and myrrh. Tonight, I will sing praise to the Father, who stood on heaven's threshold and said farewell to his Son as he stepped across the stars to Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And I will sing praise to the infinite eternal Son who has become most finite. That means small, a baby, who would one day be executed for my crime. I will praise him. Praise him in the heavens. Praise him in the stable. Praise him in my heart. Well, this season I hope there's a lot of praise and thanksgiving. I hope that you're not walking around fretting and worrying and all troubled and depressed. It's a time for celebration. It's a time for thanksgiving because God loves us. How do we know it? How do we know that He really cares about us, regardless of what other people may care or how they treat you? Know this, that God is love. God is love. And this is how God showed His love among us. And I'm just simply reading the Scriptures. God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son. Yes, to be born in a manger. And yes, to die as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might rejoice now and into eternity. Lord, we bow before You. We pray that You would renew us in Your love, that You would increase our joy and our celebration, that we are loved and embraced, even with all our flaws, as we put our hopes in Christ. And then, Lord, we also pray that You would give us love one for each other, which is really the context of this message. Give us love for one another, and may it continue to grow until we become totally in love with our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.